CBC, you and Kim Sheaf, so glad you're here. And wanted to mention too, Troy mentioned it and prayed about it, but we have a team of seven people going down to Rio Bravo, Mexico, which is right across the border from Harlingen, Texas, and we'll be headed there, God willing, starting tomorrow night, and then all day Tuesday we'll be doing a conference for about 100 pastors and their wives. So we really need your prayers. I'll be asking you to make a commitment in prayer, or commitment to pray here in just a second. But about 70% of these men have no theological training. And so when we go down there and teach them, that's pretty much everything they get. So we've been asked this time to speak on the subject of church finances and giving, things like that, and how to manage your personal finances. And so I called on Justin Ware to help me out with that a little bit. So he's going to be doing some of the teaching, some of his financial peace information that he teaches here on Wednesday nights. And so we need to get back by Wednesday around 6 o'clock, so that way you can continue teaching here on Wednesday night in Focus Ministries. And so pray for us. Please pray for us. We're going to Rio Bravo, as I mentioned, and we're not afraid or anything like that. There's no anxiety, but just, you know, when you go into another country, you never know what you're going to face and so on. So if you can commit to praying for our team of seven people over the next 3 days, would you please raise your hand? All right, very good. I appreciate that. Great. It's a good turnout. So we encourage you to do that over the next 3 days, and we'll see how the Lord allows that conference to transpire. Very good. Well, I also want to invite you to keep your Bible open to Revelation chapter 11, but then if you want to take a bookmark or a finger or whatever and put it into Psalm chapter 2 and then also Revelation chapter 20, we'll be looking at those passages a little bit during the sermon as well, so that way you don't have to spend time fumbling and so on through as we go through the message. So that's Psalm chapter 2 as well as Revelation chapter 20, but we'll be learning mainly from Revelation chapter 11 on page 873 in the Chair Pocket Bible. Very good. Well, let me briefly pray, and then we'll go to the Lord's Word. Father, thanks so much for everything you're doing in our world. We love to watch you work. You blow us away. We thank you for doing all the heavy lifting. We thank you for filling in the blanks. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to do our part in the ministry of your Word. Father, we pray that we'll make disciples. We pray that we'll reach out to people in love and touch their lives in the name of Jesus, and their lives would be forever changed. And so, Father, help us to do that well through so many different ministries of this church. We pray, Father, for success for Vacation Bible School and for all our children's ministries as we reach into our community and beyond with the good news of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us do this well. And, Lord, we pray for a success in these areas, that lives will be changed. We're not looking for great numbers or anything like that, unless that's what your part of your plan is too, but we just want to reach out to people in a quality way. So, Father, help us to do that. We present all these things to you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, ever since the days of cassette tapes and VCRs and DVDs, there's a little button on your machine that says fast forward, right? So you've probably all used that at different times to scan forward at high speed to get to the part of the movie or the music that you want to get to. And this is basically what's happening in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, the passage that Troy read to us a few minutes ago. It really is, in just those five verses, a summary of the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And then we're going to get into chapters, of course, 12 through 15, and we're looking at different aspects, different slices, different angles of the tribulation period. So the book of Revelation is not always chronological, and this is a good example of a non-chronological aspect of the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, we hit the fast-forward button and go to the end, and there's a reason why John is doing that, because most likely the audience, the primary audience of the book of Revelation, were a bunch of Christians living in the late first century, and around 95 or 96 AD. And just 25 years before, in 70 AD, what happened in Jerusalem? Well, Titus came with the Roman legion and destroyed the city. And the people group who were most to blame for what took place were the Christians, even though they were not the cause of that conflagration. But yet, nonetheless, the Christians were blamed. And so Christians in the late first century were kind of down. They were discouraged. And so several times in the book of Revelation, John fast forwards it to the end to encourage the readers, to uplift them, to give them hope, to borrow hope from the future, if you will. So that way they will continue to spread the gospel, and the gospel did spread. Even during this time of discouragement, the gospel still went out and continued to expand into new boundaries, and many, many people trusted in Jesus as their Savior as the church grew, as the church was also being persecuted and discouraged at the same time. So John fast forwards to the end of the tribulation period. Those Christians who read this book originally were probably thinking, what happens at the end? Just like when we watch a movie. Do the good guys win? Do the good guys win? And that's what the original readers of the book of Revelation were probably wondering. And John's answer would be yes. And let me show you how they win. And so the fast forward button is hit. But before we go through the fast forward button, let's hit the rewind button for a minute and just do a bit of review on what's been taking place. And so in Revelation chapter 6, there begins a segment of the book where the first round of judgments pour out upon the face of the earth. In Revelation chapter 6 and into chapter 7, we see the first six and then the seventh seal judgments hit the earth. And then, in addition to that, after a brief interval, there were the six trumpet judgments that were released on the face of the earth as well. And today we get to the seventh trumpet judgment. And we're going to take a brief interval again in chapters 12 through 15, and then eventually get into the final round of judgments, which were the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. So you have the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments with a lot of intervals in between, where John is shown different aspects of the seven-year tribulation period. So again, the book of Revelation is not always chronological, and that can add to the confusion a little bit about what things mean. So let's look at verse 15 of chapter 11 to see what that says. And John says that the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And so the seventh trumpet is sounded, and John hears loud voices in heaven. And that's where John is. He is in heaven. He's no longer looking at earth, but he's hearing these voices in heaven. And they tell of the kingdoms of the world being transposed or translated into the kingdom of Christ. And the Greek word there has become kind of emphasizes the idea that the end result is the thing that we're focusing on. And that is the thing to be celebrated. The end result of this transformation of all of the nation states, all of the empires, all of the reign of man is now over, and it is being translated into the direct reign of God upon the earth. The thing that all of us long for, a perfect government. A perfect government which mankind has never experienced. In fact, most of the world's history is this the example after example of poor human government, dictatorships, potentates, kings, thugs ruling nations for years. Very few examples of good governments where the people are definitely the ones who hold the leaders into account. Very few examples of leadership that is accountable to its followership. And so John tells us, he reveals about this wonderful good news that the kingdom of God is overwhelming the kingdom of the world. This is something that's been prophesied. In fact, a great deal of the Old Testament speaks about the kingdom of God. In fact, roughly one-third of the prophecy in the Old Testament is about this future kingdom of Christ. And so the focus, of course, is now we kind of fast forward to the very end of the last 3.5 year period of the tribulation. And this is something that Scripture talks about, where the kingdom of man, human government, is finally, at one point, going to be ending, and the kingdom of God will take over. Daniel talked about it. Zechariah talked about it. In Daniel chapter 2, it is written, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." And then Zechariah, toward the end of the Old Testament, said this. He said, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." So all of the kings, all of the dictators, all of the potentates, they'll be gone. All of the poor, inadequate, corrupt governments will be gone, and it will become the kingdom of God. Thank you, God. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We cannot wait for that culmination. We cannot wait for the kingdom of God that will bring the benefit of good government, but also the benefit of so many other things, including the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in a strong physical sense. So God's kingdom is prophesied. So John fast forwards to the end of the tribulation and the balance of chapter 11. Just those five verses is really a summary of the rest of the second half of the tribulation period. So then it brings us to verse 16. It says, "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." And so these 24 elders, were kind of used to them a little bit. We've heard about them. The last time we heard anything about the 24 elders that surrounded the throne of God was in Revelation chapter 7. But there are a number examples of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation in different aspects and doing different things. The 24 elders who we last heard from in chapter 7 fall on their faces and they worship God. After hearing about this amazing news that the time of the rule of man is over, that's the only reasonable response, because we're so thrilled to hear of the news. Now Jesus Christ will rule from the throne of David directly from Jerusalem. And it's like, wow. So the only response is, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you for allowing that to come to fruition. And while there's chaos on earth, there is authentic, thorough worship in heaven. And so then this is what they sing to him. Look at verses 17 through 18. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." So in those two verses, there are five observations that I want you to see and understand and allow it to sink into your mind. The first observation is found in verse 17. And those 24 elders, they thank God. They thank God for his sovereign reign. They thank him for the fact that he is eternal. And they thank him for the fact that he's all-powerful. They say he is almighty. He is those things. They're thanking God for what he has done, and they thank God for who he is. Thank you, God, for allowing this to take place, because it shows your sovereignty, but it also shows your love to us, because you're allowing things to come full circle. You're allowing this great damage, this long-lasting hit that the world has sustained for thousands of years, finally to be repaired. And you are the one who's repairing it. We thank you that you're not only able, but we thank you that you're also willing to do the job. And you've done it as you show us a snapshot of the future. We thank you, God, for that. So the first thing is that the 24 elders thank God for his sovereign reign and his ability and his eternality and the fact that he's all powerful and he's able to do it and he delivers. Thank you, God, for that. The second observation is found in the first part of verse 18. It's just a short statement. It says, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come." The nations are angry. They're like a bunch of little babies throwing hissy fits all the time. And they're angry, but you're full of wrath. And we like the fact that your wrath is more powerful than their anger. And it's really a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Would you read a few of those verses with me in Psalm chapter 2, starting at verse 1? It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned to heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, the holy hill.'" And that's a fulfillment of a prophecy that was written 1,000 years before John saw this vision in Revelation chapter 11. It's exactly what takes place. Finally, the kingdom of God has come to fruition. Thank you for fast-forwarding us to it, God, so that way we can reap some hope and comfort and encouragement in this life now, because we really need it badly. The third characteristic or observation that I want you to see, the first one being that the 24 elders are thankful, the second one being that the wrath of God is greater than the anger of the nations. The third observation is this, that there will be a time of judgment. And John mentions it, or rather the 24 elders mention it very briefly, in the middle part of verse 18. It says, "The time has come for judging the dead." Oh yeah, there will be judgment, all right. If you show up at the Great White Throne Judgment, that's really bad news, because that means that your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there will be the Great White Throne Judgment. But then there will also be the judgment seat of Christ. But in the middle part of verse 18, John is referring, or the 24 elders are referring to the Great White Throne Judgment, where people will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire because they were not reconnected back to God through Jesus. They didn't trust in Jesus. They were given so many opportunities, but rather they proclaimed their independence from God. That independence was temporary for a while, but then at a certain point in time, that desire for independence from God will be made permanent, and they will get what they wanted forever, to be separated from the source of all life and light and love. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. The fourth observation is this, that there will be a time of reward. And that's found in the last part of verse 18. Look what it says there. "And for rewarding your servants and prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great." And so while there will be the Great White Throne Judgment, there's also the judgment seat of Christ. And if you show up at that one, that's good news. I hope you all show up at the judgment seat of Christ, because that's not where we'll be held accountable for eternal life, but rather we'll be held accountable for our deeds done in this life, and we'll have the opportunity to receive the rewards that God wants to give to us so badly. Why? Because he's a generous God, and he says, I command you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's above and beyond our salvation. It's the icing on the cake, if you will. He wants to give us rewards, and he wants to encourage us verbally by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, wow. I hope all of us crave, yearn to hear those words, "Well done," and to receive the rewards that we earned above and beyond our salvation, which is given to us as a free, unconditional gift. The rewards are examples of God's conditional relationship with us, that we can earn rewards above and beyond our salvation that he's given to us freely. But then finally, the last part of verse 18 is a short phrase, and it says, the fifth observation that I want you to take note of, and it says, "And for destroying those who destroy the earth." The 24 elders thank God for that. Thank you for destroying the destroyers. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Satan and all the fallen angels that followed Satan at Satan's rebellion. And in Revelation chapter 20, we can see the example of what he's referring to there. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so finally, as we fast forward into the end of the tribulation period, it's like, wow, God, thank you for taking care of this. Thank you for bringing everything to a head. Thank you for bringing the culmination of the kingdom of God to fruition. We give you thanksgiving and praise. And so the principle that we can observe is this, that because of His will, because His will be done on earth, it's a little bit of a tongue twister, because His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, our response should be worshipful. How can it not be anything else? We're compelled to respond back to this phenomenal event of the coming of the physical kingdom of God. How can we not worship Him? How can we not heap praise and thanksgiving upon Him for His doing this wonderful work and to relieving us of all the stress and the disappointment and the hurt that we experience on this earth in a world that's filled with lots of really wonderful good things, but also harsh, devastating realities like war and sickness and death. Oh, thank you, God, for bringing us relief. Thank you that this is not going to go on forever and ever and ever, but you have a plan and you show us a snapshot of the future. Thank you, God, for giving us hope. Help us to borrow some hope from the future. So what is this kingdom of God like? Well, we'll talk about it in a lot more detail when we get to Revelation chapter 20. But for now, I hope this will suffice in telling us a little bit about what the kingdom of God will look like. And so, as we know, there's the rapture, and this is like a real easy-peasy timeline of future events. And so the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, which we talked about a few months ago. And then that triggers a 7-year tribulation period. And, you know, we're probably like right now toward the very end of that in our study of the book of Revelation. Of course, we're here somewhere. I hope we're like right there. Okay. But we don't know that for sure. Anybody who tells you we are, they're be careful of everything else they teach, because we don't know that, because I believe in the imminency of the rapture, meaning there are no prophetic events that have to happen before the rapture will take place, because He will come like a thief in the night. So we don't know where we are on this timeline. We can just hope it's there, but we don't know that for sure. Then the rapture triggers off the 7-year tribulation period and the second coming of Christ to earth, and that's where He will reign. And so this is the time period that the 24 elders learn of and they respond to with heartfelt worship and thanksgiving. And so what are some characteristics of this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the face of the earth? What are some of the characteristics? And so, as I mentioned before, about a third of Old Testament prophecy is a discussion and an elaboration of what the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be like. And so just to give you a few of the data points of what that kingdom will be like, we learn that Israel will receive its promised land finally. That has not happened yet. They haven't even come close to receiving the land that God promised the nation of Israel in Genesis chapters 15 and 17. And this is what it will look like. Israel hasn't even come close to that. And it composes probably about parts or whole of 6 or 7 nations apart from Israel. And so Israel will finally receive its promised land. Israel will be the nucleus of the kingdom. It won't be the only nation, but it will be the nucleus of the kingdom of God. It will be worldwide. It will be triggered by Christ's return, the second coming of Christ. It will be eternal, but then it will be merged with the new heavens and the new earth. And then also Jesus, of course, will be king. The form of government will be a monarchy. And this is kind of something that's foreign to Americans. We like democracy or the Republican form of government. We prefer that. That's who we are, and we're not monarchists. But spiritually speaking, I hope all of us are theocratic monarchists, because that's what we're going to get one day. And that will be the perfect form of government, because the one who is the monarch will be Jesus. King Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. So the rule of the nations will be flawless and with perfect justice. The Holy Spirit will be very actively present. We learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the great restrainer had been removed at the time of rapture, but then, so during the seven-year tribulation period, the Holy Spirit, his ministry is not as active as it had been in our time period, but then the Holy Spirit will be very actively present during the thousand-year reign of Christ. The curse will be partially lifted, and as a result, there will be physical transformation, and we learn that the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and it'll even affect the climate, and it'll affect the animal kingdom as well. Israel's privilege will be restored. It'll be responsible and be a blessing to the world. The total opposite of the way that most of the world views Israel now. Most of the world hates Israel, but in the future, all of the world will adore Israel because that will be the centerpiece of the kingdom of God. And so those are some of the characteristics of the future kingdom of God. And we'll learn more about that as we get into Revelation chapter 20 in a few months. So the eternal rule of God is exactly what we need. You know, we're going to get another election in a few weeks, and I guess maybe we need that election. But you know what we really need? We really need Jesus Christ. We need him to rule. We need him to reign. We would love to have him here physically. That will totally transform the world. It won't be a perfect environment, but it will be a big improvement to what we have now and eventually be transposed to the new heavens and the new earth. But as a result of hitting that fast-forward button, I hope that the original readers were encouraged, and I hope the readers from 2022 in Keller, Texas, are encouraged too, as the curtain is pulled back a little bit, and we get a sneak peek at a snapshot of what the future will look like here on the face of the earth. We should be encouraged, we should be made hopeful, and we should respond with gratitude. That's exactly what the 24 elders did. Those 24 elders represented the church, and they responded with heartfelt thanksgiving to God. They reflected back to God his character. They reflected back to God his motivations. They reflected back to God his mighty deeds. And he did it all because he loves us, and he wants us to be restored back to him. That snapshot, that view of the future should touch our hearts. It should penetrate to the innermost parts of our souls and give us encouragement, give us hope, and dispel any discouragement that we might have. Because God's Word teaches us also that thanksgiving is the perfect antidote to anxiety. That's what many of us feel these days. We have stresses within our families. We have great stresses within our jobs, our finances, our key relationships. And that's just as we look like 10 feet away from ourselves. It's like there's lots of reasons to be discouraged. But God tells us about a future time. Sometimes we look around us close by and we're discouraged. But then, as we even look outside of our personal boundaries into our world, it's really not going very well. And I'm not just talking about our country. I'm talking about all of the world. We are this far away from a nuclear device being detonated in Eastern Europe. That could happen. Even worse things could happen than that. We could enter into a full-scale nuclear exchange. It's very possible. I don't want to scare you or anything like that, but anything's possible. Things are not going very well. And so what happens when we fear, when we are concerned? Well, our hearts begin to race, our palms and our brows begin to sweat, and we become anxious and fearful. But John wanted the recipients of the book of Revelation to be encouraged. That's why he hit the fast forward button. He wanted us to be encouraged. He wanted us to get our eyes off the here and now and to move them to the future, to know that God has a plan, God is able to deliver on that plan, and God most certainly will deliver on that plan. The biblical antidote to anxiety is thanksgiving. That's exactly what the 24 elders did. They gave thanksgiving to God. The more gratitude that you express, the more your heart gets away from our present tense circumstances onto who God is, what He is able and willing to do. God, thank You for all the things that You've done in the past for me. And now we can also say, God, thank You for all the things that You're going to do in the future for us too. Thank You for making it right. And I pray that we'll put our hearts on that. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Because when you're thankful, your heart rate will go down to a healthier level. Your palms and your brow will no longer sweat because you're getting your mind off yourself and your own emotions onto who God is, what He has done, and what He will do for you. So at the seventh trumpet, as it blew, God's temple in heaven opened up, and the Ark of the Covenant could be seen. Verse 19 pretty much says that. Verse 19 says this: then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the Ark of His Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. John looked up and he saw this phenomenal vision of God's temple in heaven. And it opened up. And he saw inside of it. He saw in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant there. Not the one on earth that's been missing for a really long time. Jeremiah says it might be on Mount Sinai. We don't know where it is. When I went to Israel the second time, we went to the temple complex, or what was left, you know, by the Wailing Wall, which is basically the foundation of the temple. And we went underground into different tunnels, and we saw lots of excavations. And our tour guide said, you know what these people are doing? At least some of them, not all of them, but some of these workplaces, some of these excavations, you know what they're doing? We said, what? They're looking for the Ark of the Covenant, he said. And he's a Jew. And he said, personally, I think it's around here somewhere. Tradition says Jeremiah says it's at Mount Sinai. We don't know. But the Ark of the Covenant's been missing. The one on earth has, but the one in heaven has always been where it's always been. It's inside the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple is the design from which the earthly temple was built. If you remember, Revelation chapter 11 opens up with a view of the earthly temple, most likely the fourth temple that has been either constructed or reconstructed. The Jews, by the time of the tribulation, will have built the fourth temple. But that's the temple that was desecrated by the abomination that causes desolation. We learned about that in Daniel chapter 9 and elsewhere. Jesus talked about it during the Olivet Discourse, that earthly temple will have been desecrated by the beast, by the Antichrist. That's at the beginning of Revelation chapter 11, but you know how Revelation chapter 11 ends? It reminds us that the one in heaven, the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, is still intact, and it is still pristine and pure, and the evil one cannot even get close to it. That's a hopeful sign. That's encouragement. Just like the earthly ark that remains lost to this day, the Ark of the Covenant is intact. The Ark of the Covenant reminded the Jews of God's faithfulness. Aaron's rod that budded reminded them of the truth of resurrection. That pot of manna reminded them of God's watch care over them during their wilderness wanderings. the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, reminded them of that God is a God of truth and justice, and He has His standards, He has His law, the law perfectly fulfilled by the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. But when the Jews heard of or saw the Ark of the Covenant, they were encouraged because it reminded them that God is a God of righteousness, that God is a promise-keeper God, that all of His promises that are made to His people, Old Testament and New Testament, through the Abrahamic, through the Mosaic, through the Palestinian covenant, to the New Covenant of which we are a part, they will most certainly be fulfilled. He is a promise-keeper God, and that's why I believe John finishes with that view of the heavenly temple and the Ark of the Covenant, because all of these future events will most certainly take place. All of God's prophecies that were made before have been fulfilled, except for, of course, the ones not fulfilled yet, but all the ones that were made and fulfilled certainly came about. God has 1,000% batting average in all of His prophecies, and so His future ones, they will most certainly be fulfilled as well. God is a promise-keeper God. But not only is He righteous, not only does He keep His promises, He's also a God of love. It reminded them not only of the righteousness of God, not only of His promise-keeping abilities and desires, but also the fact that He loves us, which is totally unique in all of the gods of all the worlds, or all the world. The God of Scripture not only says that He loves His people, the God of Scripture also shows that He loves His people. You don't get that in any of the other major religions or philosophies or systems of belief in the world. God of Scripture is totally unique in that way. Totally unique. That's what makes Him so attractive. That's what I hope makes our hearts yearn for Him, because He is the centerpiece of righteousness, of covenant, but also of love. He's the God of hesed love, faithful, loyal, loving kindness. And so, this temple that was on the earth, that was profaned by the abomination that causes desolation, the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in heaven is still pristine, perfect, and perfectly untouched. That which is profane cannot overwhelm that which is holy. That's the basis for our hope. He will keep His promise to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. He will also keep His promises to those of the new covenant. And so when the early Christians heard of this book that John the Apostle wrote, I can't wait to get my hands on it, because it's going to encourage us. It's going to tell us about the future and how all things turn out. And then 21st century Christians have access to the same content. And even to them, 2,000 years later, its contents are still mostly future tense. And so hopefully, as we vigorously open it up, read it, and digest it and apply it, it will give us hope. And it will answer the burning question that we all ask: will the good guys win? And the answer resoundingly is yes. In the end, you can say the good guys win. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for Your word. We thank You for telling us about future events to encourage us now. I pray, Lord, that all of us will freely borrow from the infinite amount of hope that is available in the future. I pray, Father, that we won't use that hope and that encouragement as excuses to be lazy, to be non-active. But I pray, Father, that we will use that hope and that encouragement